You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
Thanks for answering the question. This is a new comfort to me, really mostly in the last year, but has actually been running. I've enjoyed running over the last year. It's been a comfort to me. My wife really got me into it. And actually, I did some winter running this year, which I've never done before, but it is incredibly refreshing. And I actually want a little bit of the cold air back just so I can run in the cold air again. Which, if you haven't run in the winter, I'm sure it sounds crazy, but truly, it was incredibly refreshing and very comforting in that way. But anyway, I want to say welcome. Thanks for joining us at River City Church this morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm glad that you've joined us, whether here in the room or on the live stream, however it is that you came into this space with us this morning. Maybe a friend invited you, or you're here with a family member, or maybe one of our longtime members. However it is you came here, we're glad that you're here. And I want to say welcome in particular to those of you who do not this morning claim a faith in Jesus. If you're here with us and do not claim a faith in Jesus, we are so glad you're here, and we really truly do count it a privilege that you would join us, that you would enter this space with us, and we hope that we'll be good hosts to you, that we'll be hospitable, and that you'll enjoy your time with us. One of the things that's most important about us here is that we love Jesus. We say that we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond, because the reality is we all experience the weariness of this world, and we want to see lives renewed in Jesus. That's where lives are renewed. He invites us to come to Him and find rest. And so we help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus into all of the world. And so if you do not know Jesus like that this morning, we want to introduce you to Him. And it's our hope that He becomes your Lord and your closest friend. So thanks for being with us this morning. It is my hope and my prayer that the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray together and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. So if you want to turn to Acts 15, that's where we'll be this morning. Acts 15, verses 1 through 21 is where we'll be together. And so we are in our final 2 weeks of our current Acts series. We're going to work our way through the Jerusalem Council here over the next 2 weeks, and we'll take a break until next year, at which point we'll finish out the rest of Acts. May 9th, so in a couple weeks or a few weeks, we're going to jump into our summer series on the parables of Jesus. And so I'll kick that off on May 9th, and that's where we'll spend the summer as I'm on sabbatical, the parables of Jesus. But the next 2 weeks, we are in Acts 15, and we'll examine what could arguably be the most important council in the history of the world. Paul just completed his first missionary journey, and God is doing incredible things among all these primarily Gentile communities, and the question has been raised, is faith in Jesus sufficient for salvation? Or do these Gentile believers need to become Jews in order to trust in Jesus? In light of that question, this council has been convened in Jerusalem. And really, to answer this question, what is required of salvation, or what's required for salvation, is there a more important question? How is a person saved? How is a person made right with God? That's why I said it might be the most important council in the history of the world, because they're answering one of the most important questions that humans can answer. How do sinful humans get right with a perfect God and be saved? And their answer here in Acts 15 sets the course for the rest of the book of Acts and so much of the history of the world. This chapter is a watershed moment that releases the disciples to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so let's read here in Acts 15. Verses 1 through 21, I'll read and you can follow along. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us an account of the way that your spirit worked in this early church. We thank you for this counsel and the clarity of the gospel that is reached by your spirit. And so now we, 2,000 years later, want the same type of clarity. We want to know this gospel. We want to fight against the enemies of the gospel, and we want to be able to proclaim with utter confidence that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, that we will be cleansed, that we will be saved through faith in Jesus, just as these early Jews and Gentiles are saved through faith in Jesus. And so, God, would you give us a confidence in that gospel this morning? Would you help us to be strengthened in this gospel? And now as I preach, God, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ideas shape the world. There is nothing more powerful than an idea that has captured the minds of a people. And in our passage, the early church does battle over an idea, over a doctrinal distinction. In particular, over the question of salvation. How is one saved? Ideas that take hold of our heart is where the battle of faith is won and lost. As Dallas Willard once wrote, "When Satan undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her with a stick, but with an idea. It was with the idea that God could not be trusted and that she must act on her own to secure her own well-being." As a church, we need to know what ideas and therefore what doctrines are so important that we will do battle to keep them. And here's how we say it in our Headwaters class. We say this kind of threefold understanding of how we maintain these doctrines in tension. First, in essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we have liberty of conscience. And in all of our beliefs, we will show charity, we'll show love. The doctrine that is up for debate here in the Jerusalem Council is one of those essential beliefs around which we have unity. It is something that we will fight to maintain. It is the question of salvation. How is someone saved? Or said other ways in the scriptures, how does someone enter the kingdom of God? Or another, how do we have eternal life? And in answer to that question, here's what we will say. That grace through faith in Jesus is entirely sufficient for salvation. Period. He is enough. His sacrifice was enough. Our answer to that question is core to our understanding of the gospel. It is core to our understanding of our Christian faith. And we must be ready to fight to maintain the gospel because there are enemies lurking. And as Willard said, Satan attacks with an idea, not a stick. And the greatest attack on the gospel is a competing idea. And so clarity in the gospel requires us to confront the enemies of the gospel. In our passage, there are three. Three enemies that we must be ready to confront. First, to confront the enemy of legalism. Second, to confront the enemy of license. And third, to confront the enemy of legitimacy. So first, to confront the enemy of legalism. The question that's at stake here is whether or not God's grace through faith in Jesus is enough, whether it is sufficient for salvation. Is faith in Jesus enough to be saved? Or is it Jesus plus? Fill in the blank. Timothy Keller defines legalism as looking to something besides Jesus Christ in order to be accepted and clean before God. The gospel says Jesus is enough. Legalism says Jesus plus something else makes it enough. And that is the distinction that we see right away here in verse 1, when it says that men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And here's what they're teaching, which is contrary to the gospel. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men from Judea, they had heard about all that God was doing among the Gentiles. And I think they're well-meaning, deeply mistaken, but well-meaning. From their perspective, God had given the covenants through the Jewish people. Jesus himself was a Jew. The movement had begun among the Jewish people. From their perspective, if someone wanted to be right with God, they needed to do it in the way that the Jews had always done it, through circumcision and adherence to the laws of Moses. But they missed the radical change that Jesus had brought about. They did not understand that faith in Jesus is sufficient to cleanse them from all impurity. And so in response, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, they have a significant disagreement with them. They get into this debate. You see, Paul sees their idea as an enemy to the gospel, and so he needs to stand against it. And Paul, he's not interested in useless quarrels. He didn't want to get into just fickle debates. He wasn't interested in that. He would later exhort Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Paul didn't want to get into foolish debates. He didn't want other church leaders to do so either. But he must have seen in the men of Judea a real threat to the gospel. This was a debate worth having because the core of the gospel was at stake. There are many controversies that Christians would do well to stay out of, especially on social media, but not this one. Not something so core to our faith. One enemy of the gospel we must be ready to confront is legalism. We need to say with rock-solid conviction, God's grace through faith in Jesus is sufficient for salvation. Eventually, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to help sort all this out. They're welcomed by the church in Jerusalem in verse 4, and then they begin to declare all that God had done through them. However, they get interrupted by this group called the Party of the Pharisees in verse 5. And this must have been the same group, or at least generally the same party as verse 1, because they say again that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses is necessary. So in response, we see Peter stand up in the council in verses 7 through 11 and defend the gospel. Then Paul and Barnabas share what God has been doing among the Gentiles in verse 12. And then James stands up to defend the gospel, verses 13 through 21. The council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 is sometimes thought to be a divided group. Sometimes you get to Acts 15 and you're thinking like it's teetering on the edge of a knife. Which way are they going to go? But in reality, that's not what's happening. That's not what we see. The defense of the gospel here comes from the three most significant church leaders in the early church, Peter, Paul, and James. They make it clear that the church is agreed on the gospel. The opposition was a minority opinion, but even dangerous ideas among small dissenting groups must be confronted. Peter's defense of the gospel here in verses 7 through 11 is based on his own experience with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter explains that God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit in the same way that he had given the Holy Spirit to the Jewish believers. Peter was there. He witnessed this. He watched as the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile believers in Acts 10, 44 through 48. And the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile believers in the same way that he came upon the initial believers in Acts, or initial disciples in Acts chapter 2. And so here's Peter's logic. If they received the Spirit in the same way that we did, then verse 9, God makes no distinction between us and them. We are the same. And if God is going to give them the Holy Spirit, he must have deemed them clean, because the Holy Spirit would not inhabit someone who is not clean. And how did God cleanse their hearts? Verse 9, by faith. God judged them to be pure through faith, so pure that he would give them the Holy Spirit. And if God decided to give them the Spirit without them being circumcised, then why put that expectation upon them? Clearly, God is not requiring that of them. Why should we do the same? So then Peter makes this appeal to the history of Israel in verse 10. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter's saying, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. Why would we put that yoke upon others if God isn't? In verses 1 and 5, the Judaizers are saying that you need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. But here Peter is saying in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter is making it clear, we are not saved by the works of the law, and neither are they. We are saved by grace. At the core of confronting the enemy of the gospel, that is legalism, is our own answer to the question, is God's grace through faith in Jesus enough to save us? Is his sacrifice sufficient for salvation? And we answer this question with a resounding yes. Repeatedly, yes. And we will say it over and over, yes, his sacrifice is enough. But it can be easy sometimes to get it wrong. We're prone to want to add to Jesus. I remember when I was 18 years old, the summer before I went off to college, I still remember sitting in the kitchen of Casey and Barb Foster's house. I was still a relatively new believer, and they were taking me through some early discipleship curriculum, and I remember them asking me these two key questions. The first question they asked me was, if you died today, how confident are you that you would go to heaven? Now, even as I tell you this story, I want you to answer that question in your own mind as well. How confident are you that if you died today, you would go to heaven? 0% to 100%. What would you say? Well, my answer that day was 95%. And they asked me why it wasn't 100. And I said, I don't know. I just, you know, I'm not quite good enough, right? I just didn't have a great answer, but I said, I'm not quite sure. They asked me if, you know, the Bible taught that you could know 100%, would you want to know? They asked. I said, yes. So then they asked me the second question. And this second question has been seared into my mind ever since that day. They asked me, if I was standing before God and he asked me why I should be let into heaven, what would I say? And my answer was that because I follow Jesus and I go to church and I try to do good things, etc. And their question back to me changed my life. They said, why do you need more than Jesus? Without knowing it, I was thinking like someone from the party of the Pharisees. But in my mind, it wasn't circumcision and the laws of Moses. It was church attendance and trying to be a good person. And for so many Christians that I meet today, we are often unknowingly guilty of legalism or promoting legalism, whether in our own moral conduct or in the Christian culture that we require others to fit into in order to be saved. We do this with our own conduct when we mistakenly believe that God loves us more at the end of a good day than he does at the end of a bad one. God does not love you more when you give generously, are patient with your spouse, stay off pornography sites, and work hard for your employer, even though we should do those things. And he doesn't love you less when you are selfish, impatient, lustful, and lazy. God doesn't love you any more or less today than he did last Sunday, because his love is not based on how your week went. It's not based on whether you kept up the moral code. It is based entirely upon the sufficiency of Christ's righteous sacrifice on your behalf. And that is enough. We create legalism out of all sorts of things, out of moral conduct and also out of Christian culture as well. I've seen this most clearly in missionary journals that I've read as missionaries stop to ask the question, am I exporting the gospel here or am I exporting my Christian culture? What does the Bible require versus what am I requiring because of my American Christian perspective? And missionaries work hard to distinguish between the two. But it isn't just American Christian culture going to other places in the world, but we can create legalism out of all sorts of cultural dynamics. Even within American Christianity, we can create legalism out of certain aspects of white evangelical Christianity. Or there is a culture that emerges around wealthier Christians versus poorer Christians, or among educated Christians, or among urban Christians versus rural ones. And I could go on and on. It is not the fact that we develop certain Christian cultures, but that when we do so, we often make legalisms out of it, requiring people to adopt that cultural expression of Christianity in order to be saved. The difficulty is that the closer we are to these cultural expressions, the more we will create legalisms out of these non-essentials, and the less we will see it. So we must be willing to examine our conduct and our culture, or we may find ourselves distorting the gospel. We might be more like the Judaizers than we thought. Legalism is a dangerous enemy to the gospel. And with clarity and conviction, we must say that faith in Jesus is entirely sufficient for salvation. The second enemy of the gospel is the opposite of legalism. It doesn't show up quite as much here in our passage, but it's present and it's important to name. We call it license. It is the idea that God's grace is cheap and it doesn't matter what I do. In this way, we reject Jesus because we do not understand the magnitude of our sin and our need for salvation. We say to ourselves, I can do whatever I want, and God won't care. Legalism says that Jesus isn't enough to save. License says that I don't need Jesus at all. In the face of legalism, we say that our conduct doesn't save us because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. And in the face of license, we say that our conduct does matter, because it is our sinful conduct that required Jesus to make the sacrifice. And our tendency is to respond to one of these enemies of the gospel by turning to the other. But the answer to legalism is not license, and the answer to license is not legalism. The antidote to both is getting clear on the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson once said, "Antinomianism," which is kind of a big word for license, means the same thing, "Antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why the scriptures never prescribe one as the antidote for the other. Rather, grace, God's grace in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both." We defend grace against legalism when we make it clear that our conduct doesn't save us. And we display grace against license, we make it clear that for the saved person, our conduct does matter. In our passage, the primary concern here is legalism, but lest we slip to the other side, James does give some instruction on the conduct of the Gentiles, not for the sake of salvation, but to display the beauty of God's grace. And here's what James says in verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." In this statement, he's agreeing here with Peter and Paul. He's saying we should not add the requirements of circumcision and the law to be saved. In verse 20, he continues, "But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Four things here he's saying to abstain from. And then in verse 21, he says, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. And he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so you may have gotten to the end of the Jerusalem Council and wondered, I don't quite understand why James is given this advice right here at the end. Let me explain. What is he saying? Didn't he just say that faith in Jesus is all that we need for salvation? Why now give these commandments? Well, these commandments are not so that they can receive grace, but so that they can display it. And here's how. In verse 21, James says that Moses has read in every city, meaning that there are Jews all over the regions in which the gospel is being preached. Even among primarily Gentile cities, there are likely Jews there, which means that most New Testament churches are going to have both Gentiles and Jews present. And for people who grew up in a Jewish home, in a Jewish culture and tradition, they grew up restricted from fellowship with those who engaged in the practices that we read about in verse 20, the things that James said to abstain from. So for new converts who were previously Jewish, this would become a significant hindrance to fellowship within the new church. So even though the Gentiles might be free from some of these ceremonial practices, for the sake of fellowship, James is advising that they abstain. But see, someone who is consumed with license would simply ignore this need. The requirements of the community would have no hold on them. They're free in Christ, they would say. And whether it is sin or simply Jewish ceremonial cleanliness, the licentious person would say, who cares? They can get over it. I have the freedom to do what I want, and I'm going to take advantage of that freedom. But James is saying that for even those in Christ, our conduct matters. In our conduct, we display the beauty of Christ as we sacrifice for one another. To help you understand this, you could think of the basic response to the gospel and the law in a spectrum here, present, within the kind of early church. On the far left, you have the Judaizers. These are the men of Judea in verse 1 who go up to Antioch to tell them they need to be circumcised. They professed faith in Jesus, but they did not believe that his sacrifice was enough. In addition to faith in Jesus, they added circumcision and following Moses' law. They had believed a false gospel. Well, to their right on this spectrum, you have law-observing Jewish Christians. They professed faith in Jesus, and they believed that sacrifice was sufficient, but they still thought it best to keep the Mosaic law. It is on behalf of this group that James is giving this instruction. And then if you move along the spectrum to their right is Paul and the Jerusalem Council. They believed Jesus' death was sufficient, and Christians could follow the food laws and get circumcised if they wanted to, but they did not have to. And then to their right are those who disregarded and disrespected the law and presumed upon God's grace. They didn't think it mattered what they did. They ignored the gravity of their sin and their need for Jesus' sacrifice. Paul confronts this behavior, this attitude in Romans chapter 6, for example. This would be the enemy of license, which in the end is remarkably selfish and does not display the beauty of the gospel at all. If you think God's grace is most seen when you disregard the commandments of God and care for others, you have misunderstood the grace of God in the gospel. So James is writing this fourfold abstention in order to help those on the right side of the spectrum care for the left-leaning side of the spectrum, who still felt compelled to follow the Mosaic law. And for the sake of fellowship, it will require us at times to sacrifice some of our freedom and our preferences. It will require us to walk in humility. And isn't that the message of the gospel? That Jesus could have said, I am free, I didn't sin, it was them, why not enjoy my freedom? But that's not his answer. Rather than take advantage of the freedom that he could have enjoyed due to his perfect and sinless life, he sacrificed his own life that we might gain ours. And those who are saved by grace, we display that grace in our love and our care and our sacrifice for others. In response to license, the gospel says, your sin does matter. It cost Jesus his life. And your conduct matters because it displays the beauty of the gospel as you care for others. And the third enemy that we see is this enemy of legitimacy. We need to confront the enemy of legitimacy. You see, but wanting legitimacy is not the enemy, but questioning the legitimacy of what God is doing, that's the enemy I'm talking about. In defense of the gospel, we see two different approaches taken to appeal to God's word and God's work. James appeals to God's word, and Peter appeals to God's work to bring legitimacy to this gospel message. In the council, James stands last. As the leader of the Jerusalem church, his voice would carry a significant amount of authority. And at times, people used his name actually to defend themselves as Judaizers, like in Galatians chapter 2. Peter had already spoken. Paul and Barnabas had shared about what God was doing through them. And I wonder if people were hoping that James would stand and refute what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had said. But that's not what happens at all. In verse 14, James affirms Peter's testimony. He calls him Simeon there. That's another name for Peter. And then in verse 15, James said that the words of the prophets agreed with Peter's testimony. He's saying God's word, the testimony through the prophets, agrees with what Peter is saying is happening. Peter appealed to God's work, and James is appealing to God's word. And so James quotes from Amos chapter 9. And there are two primary elements to this quotation. The first is that Amos said that God would rebuild the tent of David. This is a reference to Jesus, who is from the offspring of David. God had repeatedly promised Israel that someone in the line of David would come and restore Israel. And one of David's offspring would sit on the throne forever. And so in quoting Amos, James is helping everyone to see that what God had promised the prophets, what he had said would happen, it's happening right before their eyes. That's the first part of this quotation, that Jesus is the one who came to rebuild the ruins of David's line as the perfect king. And then second, the result would be that the Gentiles who are called by God's name would seek the Lord. If God has fulfilled the first part of the promise that Jesus restored David's kingship, then it would follow that God was also fulfilling the second part of the promise, that God would draw the Gentiles to himself. From James's perspective, that is exactly what God has been doing. And so James here appeals to God's word in defense of the gospel, legitimacy of the gospel, and Peter appeals to God's work. Peter reminds those who are listening about what God has done through him among the Gentiles. He's saying, I've watched this happen. I've seen God at work in this way. As Peter is explaining that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the first believers in Jerusalem had. He makes it clear that this was due to God's work. God is at work in this. In verse 7, he says, God made a choice. God made the choice that Peter would be the mouthpiece through which the Gentiles would first hear the gospel and believe. And God didn't make the choice subtle, right? Peter has this miraculous vision that God used to tell Peter to go to Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. But that's not where God's work ends in all this. In verse 8, Peter says, God, who knows the heart, he makes it clear that there was no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews in this matter by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit in the same way. God, who knows the heart, gave them the Spirit. God knew their hearts were clean because God cleansed their hearts through faith. Then in verse 10, Peter presses his appeal to God's work further when he poses this piercing question to them. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? As Peter looks at the abundance of evidence, it is clear that God has declared the Gentiles pure and saved through faith in Jesus. God makes no distinction between Gentile and Jew. That was made clear in the giving of the Spirit. And if God has declared them clean by faith in Jesus, why test God? Don't we do that all the time, though? Test God for things that he has made clear? Why would they do it by putting a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles that no one in the history of Judaism could withstand? And Peter ends in verse 11 by reaffirming his own conclusion. The Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will. James appealed to God's word, and Peter appealed to the evidence of God's work. But isn't it silly that we like to question God's work, and if God cannot, as if God cannot choose to act in the ways that he does? Peter and James, they're not creating a new gospel. They're just trying to unearth what God has made clear. God has chosen to bring life and salvation to both Gentile and Jew by grace through faith in Jesus. Nothing to add to that. The sacrifice of Jesus is enough. And Peter and James and the New Testament church are simply getting clarity on what God's been up to all along. It is as if they're uncovering a glorious promise that God has been preparing for them. When Nikolai Mustad, a Norwegian factory owner, died in the mid to late 1900s, a painting was discovered in his attic. And it was eventually confirmed to have been painted by Vincent van Gogh. It is currently valued at $90 million. Mustad had purchased it in 1908. He proudly displayed it in his home because he believed that van Gogh had painted it. But when the French ambassador to Sweden told him that it was not a real Van Gogh, disappointed, Mustad took it down. And for 60 years, the painting collected dust in his attic. When it was discovered by his descendants, it took time to authenticate. Initially, by comparing the paints in this painting to other of Van Gogh's works around that time. But it was eventually the words of Van Gogh himself that convinced the authenticators. They found a letter that he had written to his brother describing himself painting the very scene that is in Mustad's painting. By comparing it to Van Gogh's works and through reading Van Gogh's own words, they authenticated the painting as legitimate. And poor Nikolai Mustad died without knowing that it was real. And through a process of discovery, his descendants came to uncover the glorious reality that it had been a Van Gogh all that time. Peter, James, Paul, the New Testament church, they're not deciding what the gospel should be. They're simply discovering the gospel that God had always intended them to see. And thankfully, they were not convinced by the naysayers. Thankfully, they did not hide the truth of the gospel in some attic. But when the legitimacy of the gospel came into question, they fought to ensure that it was understood as true. Our job as God's people is not to invent doctrines, but to uncover the truth that God has revealed through his words and through his work. This is why when we gather each week, we open our Bibles, as God's people have done for generations. We gather as a local body of Jesus followers. We open the Word of God and we read from it. And after we read it, I say, this is the Word of the Lord, to remind us that what we are trying to hear today is not the words of a preacher, but the Word of the Lord, and to seek to understand it. What you need are God's words. You don't simply need my opinion. You don't just want my opinion, like Mustad would have been better off without the opinion of the French ambassador. What you need is God's words. So we go to God's word and we try to uncover the beauty that is waiting for us there. And when we are fighting for our most essential doctrines, it is not my opinion you need, but the evidence of God's works and God's word. I open my sermon by telling you that there's nothing more powerful than an idea that has captured the minds of a people. And just as Satan attacked Eve, not with a stick, but with an idea, there's nothing more dangerous to the gospel than the enemies of legalism and license. And so we fight these enemies with the words and the works of God. It is essential that we know the gospel with absolute clarity. We must know that Jesus is enough for salvation. His sacrifice is entirely sufficient to be saved, period. And the gospel is something that we can know in our mind, but we want you to feel it in your heart, for your affections to be fixed upon Jesus. And so I'm always going to keep pointing you back to Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that when we gather is to celebrate communion. In the physical act of eating the bread and drinking the juice, we rehearse with our body what we know in our mind and we feel in our heart. Now, there are weeks when you may struggle to believe it, when your affections do not seem to be fixed upon Jesus quite like they should be or like you want them to be. And you might think, well, should I take communion? And my answer is yes. All the more, yes. Communion was a gift from our Savior. And as we take the step to participate in communion, God is active in those moments. He is doing something inside of you to strengthen your resolve in the gospel, to deepen your clarity of faith, to raise your affections for Jesus. What a gift God has given us to fight the enemies of legalism and license by calling to mind the sacrifice of our Savior in the bread and the cup. And so practically, as we take communion, if you did not get the elements in the way, and just raise your hand, one of our Connections team members will bring them around. There's a thin layer on top with the bread and the juices underneath. If you're joining us in the live stream, go ahead and head to your kitchen and grab a cracker and some juice and come back and join us. We'd love for you to participate. You don't need to be a covenant member here in order to participate in communion, but we do ask that you have trusted in Jesus to participate. We want to be clear. Communion is not a religious ritual that saves you. The power to save is not in the bread, nor is it in the cup. Salvation is found in the person to whom they point, the one whose body was broken to make our weary lives whole, and the one whose blood was shed to give us a new covenant of rest with our God. And so when we take communion, we are urged to examine ourselves, to consider our own life, to confess and repent of sin. And so I'm going to give you a chance to do that here in a moment, to confront your pride and to trust in Christ's death on your behalf. And after you have repented and confessed your sin, you can participate in confidence, knowing that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the gospel over yourself, trusting that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to give you that moment of silence now to examine yourself, acknowledging your sin, and remembering the hope that we have in Christ. And then I'll lead us in a time of actually taking the elements together in a moment.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.